We turn again this morning to the second chapter of Luke's Gospel. And the reason that we do so is, I'm sure, fairly obvious. And that is that we are going to be preaching this morning about the coming of our Savior Jesus Christ into the world. And in Luke's Gospel, chapter 2, we have the fullest account, the details of the coming of Christ, both in terms of the announcement of his coming conception, the account of his birth, and the rest of the chapter really dealing with the beginning of the infancy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Luke is the one, as I say, the gospel writer who gives us the greatest detail. Matthew gives us a fairly clear but not too detailed picture of the coming of Christ in his Gospel, chapter 1, from verse 18 onwards, where he reminds us after the genealogy, you remember that specially constructed historical genealogy that Matthew begins his Gospel with in the opening 17 verses of his first chapter, and he constructs it in such a way that he makes 42 generations from Abraham to Christ. And then he gives us a very summarized account of the birth of Jesus Christ was in this way. And he doesn't give us any details. The Apostle John makes a brief mention in his Gospel in chapter 1, verse 14, the Word became flesh and tabernacled amongst us. But really, the Scriptures do not give to us a full account of what the Apostle Paul calls the mystery of godliness, God manifested in the flesh, and so on. The Apostle makes a reference to it obliquely, but it is to Luke that we have to come in order to get any details. And so we come to this second chapter in Luke's Gospel once again. These are very famous verses, and indeed rightly so. And we have, of course, used these verses before. It has always been my practice, as you know by now, that at special occasions such as Christmas time and at Easter, for example, we preach what we consider to be appropriate messages. I was rather encouraged to read in the latest issue of the Banner of Truth magazine, the December issue. You may have noticed it, you may not have noticed it, but there is a little paragraph which speaks of the publication of some of John Calvin's incarnation Christmas sermons. Apparently they're due for publication, and the writer of the article makes mention of the fact that, and I'm sure we all know, that John Calvin, in the mainstream of his ministry, he preached systematically through books of the Bible, and those of you who have read anything of the writings of Calvin would know that he was basically an expository preacher. And he did nothing more than simply take a book of the Bible and work his way through it from beginning to end, or take large sections. And that's what we've done over, indeed, all the years of my ministry. That's all that I've ever done, really. And but we have always followed the practice of breaking off from time to time in order to preach on something that is of some relevance to the time. And the article reminds us that John Calvin did this. He would break off at Christmas time, at Easter time, and at the time of Pentecost also. He would break off from his ongoing studies to preach on some issue relating to the season of the year in which they found themselves. I've always found it rather strange. I've discussed this with many people who say that we shouldn't preach it on the incarnation at Christmas time. I've discussed it with many people, and I have never been able to understand their arguments. I've never found the logic of their position, quite frankly. I'm not saying they're wrong, I'm not saying they're right, I'm simply saying I've never understood it. Because my understanding of church history is that Christmas season, whether it's of pagan origin or not, I don't know where it began, quite frankly. And we are not suggesting this morning that our Lord Jesus Christ was born on the 25th of December. It's highly unlikely that he was. Indeed, there are good reasons to believe that he probably was born round about the opening months of the year rather than the beginning, at the ending of the year. But that's a point for debate, which is never going to be settled as far as I know this side of eternity. So we're not saying this morning that we are preaching on the birthday of Jesus. That's not our intention. Our intention is to look at a passage of Scripture which rightly or wrongly the world today is thinking about in its own way concerning the babe in the manger. And that is good biblical doctrine. And if it is biblical doctrine, it deserves our attention. And if it deserves our attention, that means it deserves to be preached about and listened to. And so we're coming again to this great event when the Son of God came into the world in order to seek and to save the likes of you and me and to bring us into heaven. Now, there are many sermons here, and even although we can take this passage over and over again, we never will exhaust it. And over the number of times that I've come back to this chapter, we've always had different things to say, or the same thing said with a new way of saying it, and so on. Our interest this morning, as we come to Luke's Gospel, chapter 2, is in verse number 12 in particular. And again, these are obvious words to be considering. We're going to look at the angel's announcement. We're told that the angel of the Lord appeared to these shepherds who were abiding in the field, watching over their flocks at the night time. So this apparently is a nighttime angelic visitation. The angel of the Lord came upon them. The glory of the Lord shone round about them. The shepherds naturally were afraid at this manifestation of divine presence. The angel appeased their fear. Do not be afraid. He doesn't come with bad news. He comes with good news. I've come to tell you, behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all the people of the world are to know this message. For unto you is born this day, today was born in Bethlehem, in the city of David. The Savior was born today. This is now the evening of the day in which the Lord was born. This David, the house of David, a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. You shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. Now, there are many singular words and emphases in this angelic announcement. I want us this morning to look at this rather strange thing that the angel says to the shepherds. Strange in the sense that it's unexpected, really. He says there is going to be a sign. You're going to go into Bethlehem. You will search out in a manger for the Savior who is born, and the sign is going to be a babe lying in a manger. This shall be a sign to you. You will find the babe wrapped in a swaddling clothes lying in a manger. He is so ordinary. There is nothing extraordinary about the appearance of the babe. When you go into Bethlehem, you will find a baby, and he looks like any other newborn baby. He is wrapped in the ordinary wrapping clothes in which we wrap all our newborn infants. There's no difference in a sense. And yet this babe is a sign. Now, in the Bible, there are quite a number of places where signs have some tremendous significance. In the Old Testament, you remember, the Lord gave signs to his people at the time of the Exodus, for example. And a sign in the Bible is, as it is for you and for me, it is a signaler of something. It is a symbol. You and I use signs all the time. Every time we read a book or anything, we are looking at squiggles on a piece of paper. But these are signs of something else. Our interest is not in the pen or in the ink or the paper. It is the significance of what these things mean. A sign is always something that is not an end in itself. It is a means to an end. It's meant to point to something other than itself. It's only a sign of something greater than itself. A sign is really nothing more than a pointer. It's a signal. In the scripture, it can be used as a token. And just as at the time of the Exodus, there were these signs that God gave. You remember Moses asked the question, well, how will they know? And the Lord said, well, I will give you signs by which they would know. Now, the interesting thing in the whole of the Exodus narrative is not the signs or the plagues that came upon Egypt. They are significant, but they are only the attendant means of the great event of the Exodus. The important thing that God was doing was not slaying the Egyptians or darkening their skies or bloodying their waters. The great thing that God was doing was redeeming his people Israel. And all these things could well have taken place without the signs of the judgment. It was because of the obduracy and because of the oppression of Pharaoh and the Egyptians that these signs were given, that God was against them and he was for his people. The plagues did not touch those areas where the people of Israel were. They were a sign that God was going to oppress those who would oppress his people. But the real great event was the event of salvation. And God's people were protected. And when the darkness came and the death came at the end, again, the people of Israel, they were not touched by the darkness or the death that afflicted the land of Egypt. So there are these signs. And the great thing that the signs of the Bible indeed point to is the redemption that God has purposed and is going to accomplish for his people. And so the signs in the Bible are symbols, they are tokens, they are, as it were, a kind of language. Do you remember how, for example, in the book of Revelation, how we're told this is the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him, and he signified it. Literally, he signified it. And the book of Revelation is a book of signs. It's a book of symbols. Numbers and colors and images are used as signs and tokens. It's a kind of sign language. Now, I'm not going to press the point over much, but it does raise the whole issue of this sign. Because what God is doing in the birth of Christ, wrapped, a baby wrapped in the swaddling clothes and lying in a manger, is what God has always been doing for his people. He is speaking in sign language, and you've got to understand what the sign means to know the meaning of the message. In the same way as you and I, we could read some foreign language, some other script, and we wouldn't know what these signs and symbols signify, because we're not let into the secret. And here there is a divine revelation given, which those who properly understanding the scriptures will recognize well and true. And it's evident a divine revelation came to these shepherds. We have Simeon. He recognized the significance of the coming of the Christ into the world. And later on in the chapter, we find Anna, that good woman. She was waiting for the consolation of Israel. And she recognized. So when we're told here that the birth of Christ is a sign, it's not some meaningless riddle, guess the meaning, some kind of puzzle that we put together. It fits into biblical symbolism. And that, of course, raises the question. The obvious question is, well, what does the sign mean? Of what is this baby, the firstborn of Mary? What does he mean? What is the sign that God is giving? And that's the real importance of this. Now, there are, I don't know how many ways we could answer that question, because there's a whole host of possibilities. And I've considered over the past few days or so, trying to think, well, what is included? And in a sense, the whole gospel is symbolized and signified in the birth of Christ. But I think that when you take all the various strands, You can tie them into bundles and into headings, as it were. You and I know that in life, amidst all the diversity and varieties, you can bring things into, as it were, chapters in writing or in the biological world. You can divide it into species and genera and families and classes and phylum and such like things. So you can, as it were, draw things together. And I think that there are four main ideas, really. There are possibly more, but I think of four particularly, of which our Lord Jesus Christ is a sign, and the sign is in the birth of the Savior Jesus Christ, the baby wrapped in a swaddling cloth. He doesn't look significant in any way, but this is one of the most, if not the most significant event. Sometimes the scholars argue, what are the important events in history? What is the great event that God has done for us? And I'm not sure, really, whether it's the birth of Christ, or the life of Christ, or the death of Christ, or the resurrection of Christ, because they all have a grandeur and a glory. And we, I suppose, are more used to thinking of the great things that God is saying to us in terms of the death and the resurrection. And of course, we assume the birth in order to the accomplishment of all the other great things that God has ever done and is going to do for us. But I think that really, if I were to choose, I would be inclined to choose the birth, because everything else hangs upon it. And if the birth does not take place, then nothing else takes place. And so I'm inclined, but I'm not going to make it a point of orthodoxy. And I hope you won't judge me over harshly if you've got some other priority. But I think that the greatest sign that God has ever given to this world is in this babe born in Bethlehem's manger, wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. So what is the first thing that he signifies? The first thing is this. He signifies, first of all, the faithfulness of God. Because away right back at the beginning of human history, God gave a promise. And the promise was in Genesis chapter 3 at verse 15, which we know very well. There is going to come one. A promise was given to sinful man that there would come one who is born of a woman. The seed of the woman is going to come. And the seed of the woman is going to come in order to enter into conflict with the serpent. There's going to be a real conflict. The seed of the woman is going to emerge victorious, as we're going to see. But he's going to be damaged. His heel is going to be bruised. The serpent's head is going to be crushed. There will be a total victory. But like every other victory in history, there's a cost. The military people know this very well. Somebody has to pay the price. It will be in blood and treasure, but somebody will pay it. And you and I this morning, we enjoy so many blessings of freedom and liberty because the cost has been paid by somebody else. Blood and treasure has been expended to secure for you and for me the blessings that we take just for granted day by day and year by year. But God has said that he would send a Savior. And the Savior would be a suffering Savior. And you remember how that promise that God had given in dark sayings and in parables of old, how they come to a kind of light and a kind of fruition in Isaiah's prophecy particular. In chapter 7 of Isaiah, verse 14, a virgin shall conceive, a young woman. The scholars argue as to whether the Hebrew word means simply a young unmarried woman or whether it means literally a virgin or whatever. The point is, the New Testament understands it in terms of virginity, and that means that the one who is going to be born is going to come through not a natural generation. No man is going to be involved in the coming of the promised one into the world. The virgin shall conceive. The conception, the gestation will take place. The birth will be normal. The baby will look normal. He will be healthy. He will be different. And God had said, you remember, to King Ahaz, in the Isaiah chapter 7, you remember the context. The people of Judah were invaded by the people of Israel from the north, joining in confederation with Syria. And there was an invasion in order to do down once and for all, and indeed destroy, the kingdom of Judah and the city of Jerusalem. And King Ahaz was one of those kings who was very troubled. He was afraid. His people were trembling. And Isaiah said to King Ahaz, well, ask the Lord for a sign. And you remember King Ahaz on that occasion, well, I won't trouble the Lord, the hypocrite that he was. I won't trouble the Lord. And the Lord said through Isaiah, well, if you won't trouble me, I'll give you a sign. Whether you want a sign or not, I'll give you one. And the ultimate sign for you and for all the people of Judah and for Jerusalem is going to be the ultimate sign that is most unusual. It is going to be most unexpected. A virgin will conceive. Now, whatever the people of the time of Isaiah and Ahaz understood by that promise, I'm not sure. The scholars differ. But as far as the New Testament is concerned, it leads ultimately to the virgin birth of Christ. And that is why Matthew in his gospel tells us that the birth of Christ was in this way. When she was engaged to be married to Joseph, they hadn't come together, they hadn't consummated the marriage, it hadn't taken place yet, but in that time between the engagement, as it were, and the marriage proper, she was going to have a conception by the power of the Holy Spirit, we're told. Joseph naturally was troubled, he was concerned. He thought that his beloved Mary had become unfaithful to him, and he had to be assured with a heavenly assurance, don't be afraid to take Mary for your wife. She hasn't been unfaithful to you. That which is conceived in her is from the Holy Ghost. And you know the story as well as I do. Now, either that is a true and an accurate account of events, or it is not, but the New Testament is adamant and quite unapologetic that that is what actually took place. And here in Luke's account, we have the sign. The sign of the virgin birth. The sign of a baby born in unusual circumstances for an unusual purpose. None like him. It is the sign that God always is faithful to his promises. We should remember something. I've mentioned this before, but it's worth keeping it in mind because we do tend to forget it. When we think of prophecy, for example, we have to keep in mind that prophecies are nothing more than the promises of God. Prophecy and promise is the same thing. The arm of the Lord will do it. The zeal of the Lord will do it. I will do it, says the Lord. And I'm emphasizing that because there is increasingly, even in some Reformed circles actually, the belief that prophecy is, as it were, God looking into the future and seeing how the world is going to develop and doing his best, as it were, yes, doing his sovereign best and accomplishing, making the best out of a bad lot. That is a complete misunderstanding of what the Bible means by prophecy. It's not God looking into the future and seeing what men are going to do. It is God telling men what he is going to do. The future is in the hands of God. I will bring it to pass. And here we have God bringing to pass the promise that he gave, that there is going to be something very strange going to happen. It's going to do with the birth of a child. Now, it seems to be so ordinary, doesn't it? The whole of the narrative, the opening verses, it was the time when Augustus, Caesar Augustus, and he was, as if you know your ancient history, the first real Roman emperor, the beginning of the Roman emperor. The empire began with Caesar Augustus, the beginning of what is even today called the Augustan Age, a new age. When Rome was on the ascendancy, the empire was really beginning. The republic was dead and gone. And here in the very midst of the rising up of Daniel's fourth beast, we have that kingdom coming into the world that Daniel spoke about in Daniel chapter 2. It is when the earthly powers are beginning to flex their muscles. And when earthly power seems to be irresistible, God is going to set up a kingdom. And that kingdom is going to outlast and overrule all other kingdoms. And God was going to do it, and He would signify the beginning of it in the birth, the virgin birth of the coming king. The whole narrative seems to be so very ordinary, and it reminds us, doesn't it, that in the ordinary affairs of this world, there are those rulers who are mentioned. Cyrenius was governor of Syria and so on. Augustus was on the throne. And a decree went out. He wants to know how many people he has in his empire. And so everybody throughout the whole of the empire had to go to the place where their genealogies were kept. And Mary and Joseph, they were of the lineage of David. And they knew that whatever family records there would be kept somewhere in Bethlehem. That was David's city. And you remember how the prophet had said in Micah chapter 5 at verse 2, Bethlehem, the least of the cities of David, out of Bethlehem was going to come one who would be the ruler of my people. In other words, the Messiah was going to be born in Bethlehem. He was going to be born at the beginning of the rising up of the world empire. What other time, what other place could possibly be specified in the ancient scriptures than in the time when the Roman Empire was beginning, and Bethlehem was the place where all the lineage of David would be assembled, and there the Messiah was going to come into the world. And so it happened. The time came for Mary to be delivered. And it all seems to be so ordinary and commonplace. This kind of census was taking place everywhere where the Roman rule swayed. There was nothing unusual happening in Bethlehem. It was among the least, and it still is. It's not a great city even to this day. It's a reasonably sized town, but it's fairly insignificant. And it would have no significance in world history except that this was the place where the Messiah was to be born, David's city. And so God keeps His promises. And it reminds us too, just in passing, the way that God does keep His promises. You remember how Isaiah puts it, Isaiah chapter 55. My ways are not like your ways. My thoughts are not like yours. I don't think the way that you think. Where is Messiah to be born? In what circumstances is Messiah to be born? You would think, would you not, if you didn't know the scriptures, that he might be born in the palace in Jerusalem. You would think, would you not, that he would be born with great pomp and ceremony. And that would be the natural inclination. A king is coming, the king of the Jews. Why do you think the wise men went to Jerusalem? Because it was the capital city. That's the obvious place to go, isn't it? According to the natural thinking, of course you go to Jerusalem. Where else is the king of the Jews going to be born? And they were sent, you remember, to Bethlehem in order to see the newborn king. God keeps His promises, and He does so in ways that we do not expect. And there was no greater unexpected event. Despite the prophecies of the scriptures pointing to the coming Messiah as a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, the people of the day and today, they ignore the teaching of the scriptures and live according to normal human expectations. That's the first thing that I want to emphasize, just that simple thing. God had said, I will give you a sign. And it was so unusual as to be worthy of deep consideration. And this babe is going to be the sign of God's offensive against sin. We'll come back to that if we have time. The second thing that this sign symbolizes is something that we often forget, actually. And that is that God humbles Himself to save us. The whole picture here is one of a deep humiliation. The babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger, that's the sign. The sign of what? Not only that God is faithful to his promise and to his people, but that in order to remain faithful, to come and save us, God condescends to humble himself. Have we thought of this sufficiently? Think of what the Lord said, you remember, in Exodus chapter 3, at that time when the Lord appeared to Moses in the bush. And Moses was afraid, I will turn aside to see this strange sight. And the bush was burning, but the bush was not consumed. And as Moses drew near to this very strange thing that he was seeing, the voice of the Lord came to him, and the voice of the Lord spoke. Who are you, said Moses. I am Jehovah. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And I'm going to send you. I have seen the affliction of my people in Israel. And do you remember the next words, don't you? And I am come down to deliver them. We were singing together this morning in Psalm 113. The Lord who humbles himself to behold the things that are upon the earth. He takes the barren woman and he gives her a motherhood of children. He raised those who are from the dunghill and puts them in kings' and princes' houses. Because at the heart of the gospel there is a great hurt. There's a great pain. The humiliation of Christ is all very interesting to read about. And there are books written about it, and it occupies a fair part of any systematic theology book that you will care to read about. Quite rightly so. We are not going to criticize writing about it. But let us not just read about it. Let us think about it. The God who humbles himself. We have an attitude to God this morning, and the whole world has, largely, and it's in the church too. To err is human, to forgive is divine. That's his job after all, isn't it? No, not really. Not really. He does it because he chooses to do so. And at great cost to himself, he does so. I've already made reference to the fact that you and I this morning, we enjoy blessings, freedoms and liberties because the price has been paid in blood and treasure from other people's hands. And they gave their today that we might have our tomorrow. And all these ideas we know. But do we think of it in terms of God? The God who humbles himself, who comes down. Because if he's going to visit our world, if he's going to look upon us at all, then he must come down. So there is not only behind the gospel message a great compassion, there is also a great condescension. And the New Testament picks up this theme, as does the Old Testament. You remember how, again in John chapter 1 at verse 14, again that great statement of the incarnate, the Word became flesh. The Word became flesh. Made in the likeness of sinful flesh, God sent him in the flesh. The Word, who in the beginning was with God and was God and made everything, he became flesh, subject to weariness, hunger and thirst and pain, loneliness, a longing for human companionship and not finding it. The one who knew what it was to be sorrowful almost even unto death. That's not just reading a kind of philosophical religious treatise. That is an event in history. And when you and I think this morning of the babe in the manger, let us not think of it as some kind of inevitability because we are deserving of such a visitation. It is pure grace. The initiative is God's. We didn't know that he would do such a thing. We didn't ask him to do it. Did you ever ask God? Did anybody ever ask God to save us in this way, send. Men and women have asked God for many things down through it. I have never heard of any religion, and maybe there is one or two, I don't know of them, where they actually ask God to send his Son in the likeness of our sinful nature in order to bear our sins. Do you know of any religion that ever has prayed that prayer? I don't. And even as Christians, we don't pray that kind of prayer. We thank God for having done it. And that's what the Bible means by grace. And that's what Paul means when he speaks in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 at verse 9. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus. You know this, don't you? We all do. We know it. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. He was rich, but for your sakes he became poor, that you through his very poverty might be made rich. You have the Apostle Paul again reminding the Philippians. These are the obvious places to go, aren't they? When we think of the incarnation. Philippians chapter 2 from verse 5 to 8, where the Apostle Paul is asking Christians simply to be less proud and arrogant about themselves and to be more like Christ. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, he didn't count it robbery or booty, burglary. You see, you and I, we want to be our own gods. Is that not the sin of man? You want to be your own master, the ruler of your own destiny. Is that not so? You remember what the devil said away back in Genesis chapter. God, the Lord, God knows that you'll be as gods. You'll be like God. And that's what Adam and Eve aspired to be like God, to have independence, godlike, and be the rulers of their own time and life and days. It's not our place to be like God. Only that belongs to God. And what we're told in Philippians chapter 3 is that when Christ, if he was to aspire to be like God, that wouldn't be booty, that wouldn't be breaking in and robbing as a burglar does. That's his by right. He is like God. But he emptied himself, humbled himself, took upon him the form of a slave, made in the likeness of men, and being in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even to the death of the cross. Humility. I don't know how many people in Bethlehem were born and laid in a manger, the place where the animals ate their food from. Maybe there were others. There are people who are born in rubbish tips. Outside of Mexico City, right now, as you and I gather here in our comfort, right this very moment outside Mexico City, there are tens of thousands of people and they're born on a massive rubbish dump. They live their lives on the rubbish dump. They die there and they're buried there. Their bones are under the muck of the rubbish tip. That's their life. But it's not voluntary. Nobody in their right mind would volunteer for such a thing. But all of this is voluntary. He came into the world. He wasn't forced, manacled. We didn't drag him down. We didn't pray him down. He came in a great condescension because of the magnitude of his compassions. There is humility here and the whole of his life. This, you see, is the beginning. This is just the beginning. Nazareth. Who belongs to Nazareth? That's the wrong side of town, Nazareth. It's like being born in one of those less salubrious suburbs where if you come from there, you're automatically classified as an inferior. And if you live in other suburbs, you're automatically classified as one of the superior have-nots. Jesus chose these awful, humbling circumstances. We'll come back to that in a moment. And this is the beginning of a life in which he grew up in Nazareth, worked as a carpenter, and when he began his public ministry, we find him preaching sermons and going unto the Lake of Galilee in a borrowed boat. We find him lodging in borrowed accommodation, people accommodating him. We find him in his great entry into Jerusalem as the king on a borrowed donkey, of all things. Everything was smelling and smacking of humility. And as we were seeing on Wednesday evening, it's no wonder that these Pharisees didn't recognize that he was the great Son of David. "What do you think of Christ?" Jesus said to them. "He's the Son of David. How then does David call him Lord?" You see, they had forgotten that he was more than the Son of David. But when he came, he didn't come with all the splendor and grandeur of kings' houses. He came because his kingdom is different. And that means that he, in his kingly demeanor, is different. And he's a sign of God doing for all the nations of the earth what he has done for his people Israel up to that point, always coming down to visit them and to bless them. And even when they would reject him, he still would come down to them yet again. The third thing that is symbolized in the sign of the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger, is the hostility of the world, the indifference of the world. Now, I'm not going to press this too much, but we read on in our reading this morning to verse number 35, actually. But notice in verse 34, this is Simeon blessing Joseph and Mary when he recognized the Christ. Simeon blessed them, and he said unto Mary his mother, "Behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against." And a sword was going to pierce Mary's heart too. The sword was already piercing Mary's heart, bringing forth this unique. Mary knew something we know from chapter 1, the angelic announcement to Mary, that she was going to have this firstborn son, and he was going to be called the Son of God, and he was going to be of heavenly parentage. Mary kept that in her heart. Mary knew, and it took a great deal of courage on Mary's heart. Let us remember that, to have this child, because rumors would spread. And to this very day, there are rumors spreading by those who do not believe in this marvelous Christian truth of the virgin birth. They say, "Oh, it was some illicit relationship." And I'm sure you have read some of these atrocious, untrue things. Mary would have to face gossip. And it took a great deal of courage and commitment to her God to be the handmaiden of the Lord in this particular way, to bring forth a child before she was legally married to her husband. That would take courage, I put it to you. And already there is a kind of sorrow entering into Mary's experience. And furthermore, she is going to experience more. She knew what her son was. And there would come that time when, as he pursued his ministry and as he was increasingly spoken against, her heart would be just about broken with the piercing. And finally, crucifixion. She was there, remember. I hope I never live to see a crucifixion of any kind. I wouldn't want to see my enemy crucified. But to see your child, your firstborn, your blessed, unique, godly son crucified before your eyes, that's almost unbearable. And that's what Simeon is saying to Mary, because Mary knew that deep in the human heart there is a resentment towards her son. And it comes out in the verse number 7. There was no room for them in the inn. Not for them. Now, we have to understand, Bethlehem would be full of pilgrims and descendants of David's lineage. They were all coming to sign up and enroll in the Roman Empire and be accounted as under the protection of Rome according to their families and clans and so on. So the place would be crowded. We understand that. And it may be that there were other people indeed for whom there was no room in the inn as well. That is quite possible. Indeed, it is highly likely. And even in some tourist towns, you know, they're quiet in the winter and they're overflowing in the summer, and you can hardly get a place even to pitch your tent. So we're familiar with that idea. And it is highly likely that there were other people living and pitching their tents temporarily outside the inn or the inns. But there is a peculiar significance about Mary, I think. She is about to give birth to a child. It is highly unlikely that amidst the throngings in Bethlehem there would be many women just ready any day now to give birth. Maybe there were several. It's highly unlikely that there would be many babies born amidst animals in a stable and having to be laid to rest in the food trough of the animals. I put to you that wouldn't be very likely. And therefore I put to you this, that even if Mary was one of several women, surely she should have been given special consideration, would you not think? But not for them. Maybe there were other women and they had a purse of gold and they can buy themselves the comforts of a room in the inn, because there's always room in every inn in this world if you've got money to pay. You can buy anything in this world. Everything's for sale. Every house in Sydney today is up for sale if the price is right. Everything's for sale in this world. And there's always room in the inn for those who are willing to pay the price. But for them, there's no place. I'm not saying that these people in Bethlehem, the innkeeper or others who could have offered accommodation, I'm not saying they were particularly cruel. They probably weren't. They were just ordinary, indifferent and godless. But the point is, they made no special place for Mary. There was no special consideration. There was no looking at her consideration, at her in consideration. She was just, the stable's good enough for you. Out you go. And that is highly significant, because just as there was no room then, there's no room today. This season of the year when the secular world in which we live goes overboard trying to accommodate Jesus, it doesn't accommodate him. He doesn't want to be put into a little manger as a toy doll. He doesn't want the Christmas trees with the artificial lights and the little dummies made up to look like little animals and people dressing up to be shepherds and who knows what. He wants a place in our hearts. And in Sydney on this Christmas day, the beaches and the pubs are full, the barbecues are rolling, and Christ is still without a place. The world has always been like that. There's no place for him. Always keep him in the manger. Keep him as a little baby. Always keep him as manageable, silent, little models of baby dolls, baby Jesus. But the emphasis is not on the baby Jesus. It's upon the man, Christ Jesus. It's upon the Lord of glory, who became a baby, to become a boy, to become a teenager, to become a young man, to become a matured man, to become our sin bearer. And even on Calvary's cross, that is the ultimate exclusion of Christ. Even from God's presence, darkness. This baby in the manger signifies worldly indifference. They're too busy. What are these people going about? Busy, busy, busy. Catering. There'll be catering arrangements. There'll be food to be cooked and served. There would be accommodation to be sought for those who have it. There would be all the officials gathered round to see who belongs to who, where to sign on your name. No place for Mary and Joseph and Jesus. And it's the same today as it was then. This is the sign of rejection. Not only the faithfulness of God and the humility of God, but also the rejection by the world. And I must hurry on, because I've got a fourth thing I want to mention very briefly as we close. It is a sign of victory. You say, where is the victory? I say the victory is, if God be for us, then who can be against us? If God is willing to do this, as the Apostle Paul puts it in Romans chapter 8 at verse 31. He says, God who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. If he does that, if he gives his son in these circumstances, if he does that, then he is going to carry through. He who begins the good work is always going to bring it to completion. And so what we have here is a token of a coming victory, because this is the beginning of a sinless life. This babe is born without sin. As a boy, he lives without sin. As a man, he is different. And his differentness is the basis of our salvation. We have a Savior who is like us in so many ways, but his difference to us far outstrips any likeness. He is like us, but he's not like us, and we're glad that he's not like us. You remember how during the Second World War there was the great build-up towards what is called D-Day, 6th of June, 1944, you remember, the greatest armada in history sailed across the Channel and reoccupied, Nazi-occupied Europe. And that was the Allies' counter-offensive, you remember, against Nazism. And once the foothold was secured, the end was more or less in sight, really. And the people of occupied Europe, they called the invading Allies, Americans, Canadians, British, Scottish, English, Irish and Welsh, and so on, Australians too, the Commonwealth. They called them saviors. Anybody who saves, anybody who comes to save you is a savior. If you and I rescue somebody from a dangerous situation, they will call us their Savior. Jesus is our Savior. And here we have a kind of D-Day. This is the beginning of it. This is God's counter-offensive, coming into the world to deal with sin. God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that we might receive that great salvation. This is the victory. That God takes this first step. And as the Allies came, that was the beginning of the end of the reign of Nazism. This is the beginning of the end of the reign of Satan and death and hopelessness and darkness and despair of our world. That's what I mean by the victory. The greatest thing has already taken place. Everything else follows in its wake. These shepherds, in verses 15 and 16, it came to pass as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, let us now go even unto Bethlehem and see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord hath made known unto us. And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe. How did they respond to this? They believed before they saw. They came to worship. This thing which the Lord has made known to us. And they came in haste. Let us go and see this. And when they came, they saw a babe, as they had been told. But they saw in the babe the Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Who is he in yonder stall at whose feet the shepherds fall? It is the Lord, O wondrous story. It is the Lord, the King of glory. And you know the hymn, how it goes on. Who is he in great distress, praying in the wilderness, and so on. It is the Lord. The Savior, the Christ, has come. Not only did they come with haste, but they spoke about it. Verse 17. They made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. they explained to Mary and everybody present the angelic significance of the babe, the sign. Is that not worth hearing? I think it's worth hearing. I think it's worth preaching. And oh, if only this church and every church this morning were packed to overflowing and the aisles with overflowing with hungry, interested seekers. But there's no room. It's a strange thing that God has done. It's very strange. But for those who have eyes to see, it's a sign of good things. God's faithfulness, God's willingness to humble himself, the world's continuing rejection, and God's ongoing salvation. Whether the world believes or no makes no difference to what God will do. And he tells us about it in the Gospel.